Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside unto the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The title of today's sermon is "The New Exodus Begins." Please be seated. I can't say it for sure, but I think perhaps the biggest challenge facing the church today is that we just don't know who Jesus Christ really is. And I say that with respect. I don't intend to stand up here and wag fingers or anything. It may not be true of this church at all, or it may not be true in general. But I get that sense. When you get right down to it, we have to ask ourselves, do we really know him? Oh, we've heard of him. His by far is the most recognizable name on earth. There's no place on earth where his name has not been heard, at least to my knowledge. And we've grown up with it. We celebrate as a national thing his birth on Christmas. And we just finished up with his death and resurrection on Easter. But these are facts. These are history. Those are things that we know about Jesus. But do we know him? And that's the question that's somewhat bugging me today. It's a question that very much concerned Matthew. His first readers had in all likelihood heard quite a bit about Jesus also. And since he wrote about 55 A.D., and it's only been 20 years or so since the crucifixion, he's writing mainly to Jews in the same place where Jesus lived. When he wrote this gospel, there were probably people still reading it who still remembered, or perhaps was even there, on that when he was on the cross. And some of his readers might have heard Jesus speak. Some of them might have been in the crowd that ate the bread he provided at the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. And you remember that huge crowd that was gathered at Palm Sunday? Very likely some of his readers were there for that. So many people of Matthew's day would remember Jesus as a historical person. But did they know him? Matthew doesn't think so. So he wrote this gospel to tell the people who read it who this Jesus is, so that they might know him, and by knowing him, that they might turn to him, embrace him, and be saved. Now, we see this loud and clear in these opening chapters. Matthew makes sure his readers know who this Jesus is. And he does it in a very Jewish way. He followed God's pattern and example in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God introduced himself to mankind through names that he took to himself. He said, "You want to know me? This is my name. Understand me through this name. Tell this name communicates to you who I am in my essence." There's God the Most High. Ooh. There's Adonai, the Lord. There's El Shaddai, the God who provides. And most clearly, in that burning bush, scary as it was, God said, "My name is Yahweh. I am the great I am." Similarly, Matthew introduces Jesus, and he does so with different names and titles, as I mentioned to you in one of the previous Easter sermons or meditations. The titles are very, very important in Matthew, and perhaps you can't understand it without noting that. And already we've seen that Jesus is the true son of Abraham. He is the true son of David, not just in the historical fact, but in what those words mean, particularly to a Jewish audience. He was born in the royal house of Judah. That's a fact. He was born the son of a virgin. That's a fact. But we read in Matthew that he was born Emmanuel, God with us. God himself chose the name that the baby was to be assigned, Jesus. In other words, he will save his people. Now, the literal translation of Jesus is Yahweh saves. And so there's a double correlation here with the idea of Jesus being named and God doing the saving. And we, of course, spent a good deal of time recognizing that the Magi called him King of the Jews. Today, emphatically, Matthew states that this man, Jesus, was the true Israel. Israel as the Son of God. Now, brothers and sisters, those names or titles would have meant a great deal more to the Jews of Matthew's day than it would to us modern, somewhat cynical Christians today. We would normally just read this and go, "Wow!" You know, we'd probably just glaze right on by these things, looking for other things that seem more personal. But we're in doing so, we're missing out on what Matthew is calling us to understand. Because quite frankly, if we feel that way, and it's not striking us deeply, then do we really believe it's true? And does that mean that we really don't know him as we ought? Knowing him as we ought changes everything. And that makes the big point of what we're getting at. Now look at this as we move into the main teaching here. Look at how Matthew talks about Jesus here. Now, I'm not going to go through the details of the passage and just outline to you each one of the things. You can look down and follow through on the sermon and you'll see that I'm hitting all of the main points with the exception of Jesus as the Nazarene. We just don't have time for that. But the bottom line of it is when you start looking through these things, you'll see that the first prophecy we're really talking about here is Jesus being the true Israel, the true Son of God. And doing so in the sense that God used the term Son to apply to his people in the Old Testament. You remember from the opening to the worship service, I read one of those. In essence, in the Old Testament, God was saying that all of the nation of Israel, since he referred to it as his son, was in a sense that Israel by its very existence, was pointing forward to this day when this man, Jesus, would fulfill all that Israel stood for in the past. Now, you might say that's a pretty good big deal to draw from this passage, Arch. And I agree with you. It is. I spent a lot of time on that passage this week. Now, but it may not be obvious, but look at what he says in verse 15. Out of Egypt I call my son. Now, that's a passage from Hosea. And if you go back and then look at that passage, the prophet was speaking of the people of Israel. But here Matthew takes this Old Testament description of the Exodus and speaks of it as Jesus coming back to the land of Palestine after Herod had died. Now that brings two things to our attention if we're paying attention. You notice two things. The ancient Israel was somehow a foreshadowing of Jesus himself, and the Exodus out of Egypt, called forth from Egypt, foreshadowed the salvation that Jesus himself would bring. I submit to you that the Jews of that day would have seen those readily. It may not be that readily obvious to us, some of us. But brothers and sisters, grab hold of this. Let it shake you up a bit, as it is intended to do. God called the nation of Israel his son, not once, not just twice, but many times in the Old Testament. Now, Israel, in other words, was his firstborn of all the nations, his special people, whom he had caused to be born, if you will. And then in the Exodus from Egypt, it was actually the birth of the nation. So there's a sense in which you could look at Jesus' birth and all of this in the first place, in these first chapters of Matthew. There's a sense in which you could look at them and you could see that that is all referring back to Exodus and the generation of the nation of Israel. Prior to that, it had been a family, the patriarchal family. But in the Exodus, we have the birth of a nation. So when we look back at that, God is telling us this is a big thing. And it is a foreshadowing, a theological term is a type. It's a type of what was going to happen with the Christ. Now, Israel was special to God in that way that only a firstborn son would be special. The Israelites knew this and thought of themselves that way. And here is Matthew saying that indeed Israel was God's son then. But the special nation of Israel and the life that it read in the Old Testament was only a prelude. It was an image, if you will, of the life of his son. And God's purposes in Israel was thus a type, a foreshadowing of this man, Jesus. Now, if that's the case, Matthew's setting it up here such that we are to read all of his gospel and his whole story of Jesus in light of this. In other words, Jesus' work and the salvation he brings is the fulfillment, the antitype is the technical term, of the Exodus from Egypt. And at the heart of this, Israel had fulfilled its manifold purpose to bring forth the Christ, to be the people through whom the Messiah came, then the prototype itself would be swallowed up in the fulfillment. The husk would be discarded so that the fruit would be revealed. Israel, the ethnic people, are no longer the Son of God. That has been transferred to Jesus' church. So Matthew is calling on us to see Jesus through the titles he's given and understand them. And he wants us to see in terms how those titles apply to ancient Israel while foreshadowing Christ. Well, think about it. Emmanuel, God with us, God with Israel, God with the world in the nation of Israel. the nation of Israel being in the world as a beacon to the world because God was among them. And then God in the world today through his church. The Exodus, when we look back to it, we see that they were delivered by a deliverer. God sent them a person. And when we look at Moses and his spectacular arrival on the scene in the opening chapters of the Exodus, what do we see? We see Pharaoh persecuting innocent children. It's just what we're seeing in our passage here today. We see the same thing happening to Jesus after his birth. Brothers and sisters, that's not a coincidence. I forget who it was in church the other day. I think it was Chuck Klein said that he was quoting Jethro Gibbs from NCIS. And Jethro Gibbs has a bunch of rules, among one of which is that there are no coincidences. And I can tell you that this is not a coincidence that these things both happened. God delivered his people in the Exodus, in the midst of judgment. Jesus spoke more about judgment than any other biblical person. And he makes it clear, as Matthew faithfully records, that the salvation he is bringing in the world will be through judgment. And that judgment will be most prominently displayed on the cross, where we see the awful wrath of God against sin. But it is not only on the cross, but rather his salvation is worked in the midst of the continuing judgment given by God on wickedness in the world. Notice what happens in the Exodus. God brings his people out of Egypt. He delivers his people. And where does he take them? He takes them to Sinai. What happened to that Sinai? You're welcome. Come on. Pardon? Somebody says law. I know I heard it. Okay. He goes to bring them to Sinai. And what does he do? He delivers to them and gives them the gift of his law. Well, Matthew presents Jesus in those same terms in the Sermon on the Mount. Far different than all the other Gospels portray him. Clearly showing that he's the new and greater Moses. In Israel's Exodus, what did we see? We see that after they left Sinai, they went wandering for quite a while as they were tempted in the wilderness, where they, Israel, failed to do what Jesus would do in withstanding temptation. And we'll get to Jesus' endurance of temptation and Satan coming up very shortly. So you see, we're beginning to see the pattern here. I hope you are. In Exodus, God delivered, as I said, his people through judgment on Egypt. And this is a great theme that we must recognize for Jesus for who he is, and we must gain our sense of identity from it. Because we now are the true Israel by being united to Christ. One of our greatest 20th century theologians, I don't usually mention their names, I'll just tell you, it's Meredith Klein, wrote an entire book on the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in them, he said, they cannot be really understood for what they teach except viewing them through the paradigm of the Exodus. Now, it may sound abstract, but brothers and sisters, this was the cornerstone of Israel's history. Israel had their sense of identity as a separate people of God through the Exodus narrative. And brothers and sisters, what we're reading about today is the beginning of a new Exodus, and we should see it as being the cornerstone of our self-identity also. Brothers and sisters, who are you? The Israelite would have said, I was a wandering Aramean. And then he would drawn on to talk about how he came out from Egypt. That's who I am. That's who I am. I belong to God through this mighty narrative act. Brothers and sisters, who are you? You are a Christian. You have been created in Christ as a new creature by the exodus that was wrought in Him. And that should be that should control how you think about your life and everything in your life. Yeah, I'm kind of serious about this. It's a big deal to me. So, when we are looking at this then, we need to think of these words. It's not just kind of an abstract mind game. We should think of them as being the cornerstone of our lives. Now, the next point that Matthew makes is that, like the story of Israel, the salvation that Jesus will bring will be in the midst of persecutions. I can hear you now. Oh, goody. Okay. Look at verse 16 through 18. And let the sober reality of these words sink in. Herod, fool that he was, is so filled with fear and rage that he orders the wholesale murder of male children 2 years old and younger. And thus he follows the lead and, in fact, embodies Pharaoh back in Egypt. But brothers and sisters, there's a higher way of looking at this, and our scriptures provide that to us, because we must see what's happening here very much in terms of what we went through back in Revelation 12. Here we see Herod representing the power structures of that time and the government of that time, basically embodying the great dragon Satan, who is anxiously awaiting the birth of the woman's child. You guys remember this. So that he could devour the child who was to be the ruler of the nations. That's how it's identified. The king of the Jews, the ruler of the nations. This woman was to give birth. The woman is obviously Israel. And she gives birth to this child who is to be the ruler of the nations, which is indeed the title embodied in the King of the Jews that the Magi were searching for. Now, these events that we see here are an incarnation of that prophetic dream in Revelation. So, just as in the Old Testament, Satan stirred up the surrounding nations to destroy Israel, so also to short-circuit God's purpose for them. What we need to focus on here, though, is the Old Testament scripture quoted in verses 17 through 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now, what Matthew is saying here is that the salvation that is being wrought in Jesus Christ, this new exodus that is beginning in Jesus, is going to be in the midst of suffering. In fact, suffering that we could consider the beginning of sorrows. Before Jesus is brought back from Egypt, before he returns, the people of God had to endure persecution and grief. And so Jesus, especially in Matthew's gospel, teaches us the same thing. Now, Jeremiah was specifically speaking of a time back then of what was happening to Israel, that the Son of God, Israel, would be taken to Babylon, and how the people of God would suffer as they did in Egypt before God called them back to his land. And Matthew, in recording Jesus' teaching, says essentially the same thing. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? How people would have to give up lands and family, including children, for him in the gospel. And Mark says that when Jesus said that they would receive their reward 100-fold time as many as family kids, and like something like the ending of the Job, he says that even when God is rewarding them for the suffering that they had to go through, he says they will receive their reward along with persecutions. So we need to just get our mind right, because Jesus is reinforcing that salvation comes through suffering. If we look at Matthew 24, one of the most famous chapters in all of history about Jesus' second coming, Jesus speaks of it as being in terms of great tribulation, nation against nation, famines, pestilence, lawlessness. And there he uses the specific words, "These are only the beginning of sorrows." Now, this story is basically that we're reading today embodies that whole teaching. In Matthew 10, Matthew alone of all of the Gospels records Jesus as saying that when they persecute you, he doesn't say if they persecute you. He says, when they persecute you, flee to another city. And then Jesus says something really strange. He says, love those who persecute you and spitefully use you. Brothers and sisters, what we read here is the truth that salvation comes through suffering for God's people. It was true in Exodus, and it's true in the new Exodus. It was true then, it's true now. And as the revelation clearly teaches, it will be true in the coming days. But in the suffering, there is hope. After all, the gospel is good news. And for that, I will merely go back again to the same prophecy in Jeremiah. And then immediately after these sober words that we just read, which were quoted, Jeremiah records the Lord saying this, refrain your voice from weeping. Remember, he just told them that they were going to weep. He says, refrain from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Brothers and sisters, salvation comes in the midst of suffering, and there may be tears in the evening, but joy comes in the morning. God says that we are to be a people of hope. Brothers and sisters, the Bible proclaims there's hope in your future, because God will restore any blessings or any difficulties that we may lose. And not only that, but in the midst of it, the works that we do will be rewarded. How often do we read that in the scriptures? It's not like just once or twice. Matthew records it often. Salvation comes in the midst of judgment and suffering, but salvation comes. That's the biggie. Because Jesus, true to his name, is he who saves his people. So in conclusion, what do I want us to take away from this today? First of all, it's not really a downer. It's good news, so let's take it as good news. And we should be filled with awe and amazement at what we see here. Look at the biblical worldview that Matthew is opening up to us. We can understand our world through this. We can understand our lives at it. God has been at work throughout the centuries in and among his people, and he loves them so much that he calls them his son. And today, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are heirs to that status. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are his adopted family. We are the apple of his eye. Now, we may fumble and falter at times, yet his covenant love for us cannot be denied, nor can it be prevented. Satan may rage and seek to destroy us, and he may seem to be winning. Yet our Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, and he will see us through to the point of giving us our great reward. We do not know what will happen to us in the short term. You watch the news just like I do. And if you aren't checking it with some degree of skepticism and concern, then you're not hearing it. There's stuff going on out there that don't look good at all. So we don't know what's ahead of us. But we know how the story ends. And at some point, God will call his son out of Egypt, as he did with the child Jesus, and we will be restored to our true home with him. That's an amazing, wonderful God we serve. And we have an amazing and wonderful Savior. Lastly, in summary, we are to embrace our calling no matter what comes. Faith is believing this overarching story that I have presented to you. It means, if you want, swallowing the whole frog. You got to take it all down. And, you know, you can't just eat it a little bit at a time. And this whole picture is the essence of saving faith. Because, you see, we are participating in the Exodus story. We are part of the story of Israel, and the story of Jesus is our life. We are to take up our cross and follow him. And we do this to the end of serving him and doing the work he has given us to do. And we must be clear-eyed about the joy. We must be clear-eyed so that the joy of that becomes real in our calling, even in the face of difficulties which shall come. As Jesus was tempted, so will his church be tempted. That story is coming up in another chapter or so. But as Jesus was victorious in his temptation, so he will enable us to be victorious also. The Exodus was a time of testing and proving God's people. And the circumstances of our lives will be the test and proof of ours. That is our hope. And it will not disappoint. Brothers and sisters, the new Exodus has begun, and we are part of it. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, thank you for our brother Matthew and for the work that he did, and his faithfulness in recording the revelation that you imparted to him. And Lord, we confess that, as Peter said about our brother Paul, that sometimes his words are difficult and hard to understand, and we understand that. Oh, Lord and God, we also see that in you there is hope. And we're about to sing about how we rest on you in that hope. And Lord, I ask that as we sing it, that you take it as an expression of faith, and that we, Lord God, are able to say, this is who we are. We are God's people, his precious possession. In a sense, we are his son, because his son is among us. We ask this in the name of this blessed Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. Amen.